For our scripture reading tonight, I'd like to turn to Psalm 141. It was just kind of striking how many of the similarities that what we're looking at in Ephesians, the sentiment of the psalmist as he cries out to God to help him. And certainly that needs to be the cry of our hearts too, as we cry out to God for grace, to help, to overcome sin, to be holy. Psalm 141, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. O Lord, I call upon you. Hasten to me. Give ear to my voice when I call to you. May my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity. Do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds. Their judges are thrown down by the sides of the rock, and they hear my words, for they are pleasant. As one plows and breaks open the earth, our bones have been scattered at the mouth of Sheol. For my eyes are toward you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave me defenseless. Keep me from the jaws of the trap which they have set for me, and from the snares of those who do iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I pass by safely. Let's join me in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for the wonderful grace that's available to us. Lord, I pray that we would be a people that would cry out like this psalmist. Hasten to me. Hasten to us at this church, I pray, O Lord. I pray that you would hasten to each one of us. I pray that we would cry out to you while you may still be found. And Lord, I pray that we would be a passionate, zealous people for you, for obedience, for living for you, for doing your work. Thank you, Lord, that you give us these privileges to serve you. We praise you, Lord, in Jesus' name. We look forward to what you have for us tonight from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. A certain man wanted to sell his house in Haiti for $2,000. Another man wanted to buy it, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford the full price. After much bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for half the original price with just one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one small nail protruding from over the door. After several years, the original owner wanted the house back, but the new owner was unwilling to sell. So the first owner went out, found the carcass of a dead dog, and hung it from the single nail he still owned. Soon the house became unlivable, and the family was forced to sell the house to the owner of the nail. The moral of the parable is, if we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life, he will return to hang his rotting garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation. I thought that was pretty fitting, pretty good. Even one small nail. One more. The late President Calvin Coolidge. So I don't know what time period that was. That was quite a while ago, wasn't it? Before my time. The late President Calvin Coolidge returned home from attending church early one Sunday afternoon. His wife had been unable to attend, but she was interested in what the minister spoke on in the service. Coolidge responded, "Sin." She pressed him for a few words of explanation. And being a man of few words with his wife, he responded, "Well, I think he was against it." Well, we've been in the book of Ephesians. We've been studying these last few weeks about sin and the worthy walk and putting off and putting on. Last week we looked at five pairs of what we are to put off and put on. We're going to see another one tonight. Just continuing this discussion, this is a very intensely practical section of Ephesians to help us to do exactly that, put on the new man and put off the old. Put off the old man, put on the new. So that's our desire as Christians. We want to do that, and we want to learn all we can from the Apostle Paul on how to do that. Tonight, we're going to look at a goal, a prohibition, and a warning to kindle your desire to pursue the worthy walk. A goal, a prohibition, and a warning to kindle your desire to pursue the worthy walk. With that in mind, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to look at we're going to be in verse 1 through 7 tonight. Everybody got it? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. In that section, I want to look at a goal, a prohibition, and a warning to kindle your desire to pursue the worthy walk. First of all, let's look at the goal that's placed before you, to kindle your desire to pursue the worthy walk. Conform to the image of Christ. Conform to the image of Christ. Look at verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God. Be imitators of God. Imitate God? If it weren't written as plain as day here in the Bible in front of you, you'd probably think I was crazy. But that's what Paul says. Imitate God. How are we, as sinful men and women, to imitate the infinitely holy, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God? How are we going to copy him? But that is what Paul is commanding us to do. And as an apostle of Christ, speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his words bearing all authority, we need to pay attention. What's he getting at? So this is an important command. You are to be about the task of becoming. One way to say it is, be becoming imitators of God. Imitator, the Greek word is mimetes. We get the word mimic from the Greek word. We all know what it means to mimic someone. It means to copy them, right? Their manners, their actions. We're to become copiers of God, to copy, to use his behavior as a pattern for our own. And in case anybody's wondering, well, how are we going to figure that out? I say, if you really want to know God, you got to study the life of Jesus Christ in the Gospels, because he's God incarnate as a man. And if you want to understand how God thinks and everything, you got to really understand Jesus. Paul says we are to do this as beloved children. We're to be copiers like children. All right, parents. When we as parents catch our children copying the things we do, we're either real happy about it or very embarrassed. Right? Because they're copying. depending upon which of our habits they've chosen to copy, right? But that's what kids do. They copy their parents. And copying, they're real awkward and clumsy, but they try to copy just the same. I just want to say, just for a minute, I was sitting next to a young lady a few minutes ago, and she was copying me as I was trying to sing, when I was singing the hymns. She was mimicking the words and singing right along with us. She can't read, obviously, but she was copying, and then when we prayed, her little hands were like this. I mean, everything. She was doing her best to copy. What an illustration for a sermon. I just saw it right in front of me. It was cute. She was doing great. She's trying hard. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to copy Jesus. We're supposed to mimic Jesus. We're supposed to mimic God in this passage. Be imitators of God like children. Let's go on. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Walk in love like Jesus walked. So once again, as we've been studying through this section, the idea of the walk is a person's lifestyle, right? This is what we're supposed to be developing as Christians. We want to walk in a right lifestyle, a Christian walk. We're to have a lifestyle characterized by love. Agape love puts the other guy first. We all know the section in Corinthians. Love is patient, kind, jealous, not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, does not provoke, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. We know the passage. We know it well, but it's hard to live it sometimes, isn't it? Jesus is the best example of this. There's no one who loves more than Jesus. And Paul's instructing us to love like Jesus loved. So we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. We're to walk in love just as Christ loved you in the same way. He made a similar comparison back in chapter 4, verse 32 that we looked at last time. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. How? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So it's always God's the standard. Jesus is the standard. This is what he's done. He loves us. He's forgiven us. And I mean, you can list off all these things. Now we're supposed to do that. We're supposed to be copiers of him. Mimickers. To copy and mimic him. I want to bring it up one more time. I mentioned this, I think it was even last week, it might have been the week before. But you remember the parable in Matthew about the 10,000 talents. It's come up in my sermons, I think I said it several weeks ago, and then I think I said it a couple weeks ago. And so now this is the third time recently, so you think, well, boy, you said that a lot, Pastor. Well, yeah. It's been on my mind, and I think it needs to be in all of our minds. Let's just turn there for a minute. I want to go to the passage, Matthew 18, verse 23. What a tremendous example. If you want to understand love, you want to understand compassion, you want to understand forgiveness, this would be it. I don't want to spend too much time on it because we have talked about it quite a bit lately. Chapter 18, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he didn't have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Okay, just to remind you again, the 10,000 talents was such an incredibly enormous sum that no human being could ever pay it back. I mean, my understanding is it was like the combined resources of several provinces of Rome. Taxes from all that put together, and were 100 denarii. That's like a denarii is like a day's wage, so it'd be like 100 days' wages. So what's that, like 4 months? So 4 months' pay is all this guy owed. And he begins to choke the slave and say, pay back what you owe. And so the fellow slave, like he just did, fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, I'll repay you. But he's unwilling, and went and threw him in prison till he could pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, came and reported to their lord all that happened. And then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he could repay all that was owed him. And then, of course, verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. I mean, this is so clear. This is setting up. You and I are the guy or gal that owes the master 10,000 talents. That's us. And Jesus Christ went to the cross and paid for that debt, paid it off for us. And now he says, go and treat your neighbor likewise. So whether it's love or forgiveness or whatever aspect you want to look at, you got to approach this thinking, I have been forgiven such a tremendous debt. I absolutely must forgive and love my neighbor. So that's a tremendous, the enormity of what Christ has forgiven us propels us to forgive each other. In a similar way, in verse 2, his great love propels us to love each other. He gave himself as an offering, a sacrifice. The effect was extreme pleasure in the sight of God. How could we not take this seriously? Do you see how God looked at this offering, this sacrifice of Jesus? He calls it a fragrant aroma. That's what it's like to God. Think about your favorite flower, the fragrant ones. You know, some of them you smell them, they don't smell like much. But some of them are just so beautiful. You know, I'm thinking of lilacs, for example, that just the fragrance when they're in bloom is just amazing. They're just a wonderful flower, a fragrant aroma. On the other hand, have you ever didn't realize it, and maybe you let some hamburger or whatever spoil, and then you fry it up? It's not long till you know it's spoiled, right? Ooh, the aroma is pungent. It's terrible. It's rotten. Ugh. Aromas are powerful. And Jesus offered himself as a fragrant aroma for us, and we are to love in that same way. Okay, we are to pursue the worthy walk by becoming an imitator of God, a copier of God. Jesus did all this for his church. He went to the cross. He did all this sacrificially, and that's a fragrant aroma. If we want to be fragrant aroma, we're going to have to be about the task of serving the church, loving his people, and doing these things like Jesus did. Secondly, we need to desire to pursue the worthy walk by heeding a prohibition against iniquity. I said there would be a goal that was to be like Jesus, to be to mimic him, copy him. And secondly, now we're looking at a prohibition against iniquity, verse 3 and 4. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Prohibition against iniquity. There's a prohibition here against these lifestyle sins. And before I get going on this, it must not even be named among you. So this is pretty important. Not even to be named is proper among the saints. In other words, even the suspicion of the existence of these things should be banned among you. There should be no hint of it whatsoever. He's not saying that we can't ever discuss it or warning about discussing it. I mean, that's because he's doing that. Rather, he's warning that no hint of the practice of these things should ever exist among us. This is fitting or proper among the saints. And you know what the saints are, right? Certainly not what the Catholic Church says they are. The saints are the holies. If you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're a saint. You're a holy. And that's just what the Greek is. It's the holies, the saints. Those who are set apart for God to be his very own. This is not a part of a walk that pleases him. So let's look at them. No immorality. The Greek word there is porneia, from which we get the modern term pornography. Porneia refers to all forms of sexual sin, any form of sexual activity outside the bounds of marriage between a man and woman who are married to each other. That's sin, and it's an abomination before God. We need to strive for be self-controlled in this area. Self-discipline is needed to confine our actions. Young people on dates often open themselves up to temptations they can't handle because they haven't set proper limits, because they're not committed to this principle. They need to make up their minds way ahead of time whether they will follow the God of the Bible or the God of their own desires. No immorality. No impurity. This is a more general term than porneia, but still refers to anything that's unclean and filthy. It extends to immoral thoughts, passions, ideas, fantasies, every other form of corruption. God cares about how you think, because how you think is really who you are. Just because you've learned to hold it back in your actions doesn't mean you can go ahead and think about it. Jesus made that very clear. That even if a man lusts after a woman, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. Paul is simply addressing the same thing in these verses. Purity must extend even to the thought life. No greed. Certainly, sexual sin comes from a form of greed, not being content with what you have. Because of the context, it's quite likely that he's still referring to immorality. I don't see any mark where he's changed the context. Greed comes when we want what our neighbor has got. These sins need to be dealt with harshly and enforced with rigorous self-discipline, or we're going to fall to them. Listen to this section from the book of Acts. Acts 24:24, if you want to write it down. Just don't turn there right now. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. And when I find time, I'll summon you." I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to hear this. He sent him away. Very important to think about, to consider. This next part is more prohibitions against sins of the tongue, which we all struggle with this, with parts of this. Not all of it. I understand, but the tongue is always a problem, isn't it? So what's he say? Verse 4, there must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. No filthiness. Okay, that is general obscenity, talk that's degrading or disgraceful. If any thought or word from God that you would be ashamed to have him hear, he does hear it. I I hear this relentlessly at work. Just the men who are Christians around me, I would say they're constantly talking filthy. It's just that way. We shouldn't be that way. We can't be pursuing that kind of filthy talk, disgraceful, talking of things that are not appropriate and laughing and being silly about it, the immoral things. Paul says no filthiness, no silly talk. Moros logia. Moros is the Greek word from which we get moron, and logia means to speak. In other words, silly talk is to speak as a fool or a drunkard speaks. That shouldn't be characterized of our speech. And there's a lot of that, too. No coarse jesting, he says. Behind this term is the idea of quickly turning that which is innocent and pure into something obscene. Happens all the time at work. It's constant. I just try to sit there and stare out the window and just not listen. Looking for the dirty theme in something good, trying to give it a twist and then laugh at it. Ha, you know. Stand-up comics can take a seemingly innocent headline and reword it to be vulgar. If you listen to a comic like that, the best thing you can do is turn him off. Put all these things, are what we are to put off. Okay, do you understand that? There must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which is not fitting. Okay, you know, even right here, we've been talking about to put off the old man, put on the new, even right here. Okay, then what are we supposed to do, Paul? But rather giving of thanks. You see how it's in there? So don't do all these other things. Rather, cultivate a thankful heart and express it to God. Praise God, be thankful to God, pour yourself out to Him. That's what we're supposed to be doing with our mouth. That's what we're supposed to be doing with our tongues. The giving of thanks. Instead of pursuing all this corruption, we need to be about pursuing a heart, cultivating a heart that thanks and praises God. I love that hymn. I'm sure you do too. When upon life's billows you are a tempest tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one. It'll surprise you what the Lord's done. Cultivate a heart. Focus on what He's done. Think about His greatness and how He's blessed you and He saved you from your sin. And oh, we have so much to be thankful to the Lord for. Do we have anything to be thankful for? Absolutely. Is He worthy of our praise? Oh, you know He is. It's just we need to put our mind on Him. So get the passage Paul is saying, get your mind off all this other stuff. And what we need to be pursuing is a thankful heart, to be thankful to the Lord. Okay, so the goal is to be an imitator of God. The prohibition is against the iniquity. Now thirdly, kindle your desire to pursue the worthy walk by listening to Paul's warning. The warning, God's wrath for those who remain in sin. This is harsh, and Paul does this in several places. You know, the Galatians 5 passage there at the end, and this one is saying much the same thing. We need to pay attention to these warnings and take them seriously. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. That's pretty harsh. That's pretty harsh, pretty strong warning. Let's get into this. Let's look at it. Those who remain in sin have no inheritance. You can read this as well as I can. For you know this with certainty. The way this is worded in Greek is to put great emphasis, sureness. In other words, if I were saying this in English, I would say something like, you can be sure of this. You can be sure of this. You can be sure of this, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You can be sure of that. No inheritance for those who habitually practice these sins listed in verse 3 through 5. See, he's referring back to the same sins he's talked about in verse 3. Be sure that there is no inheritance in the kingdom if a person is practicing these things. If these sins characterize your life, you have no part in the kingdom of Christ and of God, which are one and the same kingdom. Why? Because God will not allow such men to come in. See, a believer who has truly trusted in Christ, he's availing himself of the grace to turn from these things. We got to get rid of these things from our life. We got to put off these things. And some of us who have to work in bad environments are constantly fighting this and constantly pushing it out of our minds and constantly trying to keep free of it. My boss lets me wear headphones. So a lot of times when I'm out in the lab and there's guys just out there just chatting away, I can't listen to this. And I just put my headphones on and just drown out whatever and try to get out of it so I don't have to hear it. It's actually good as a programmer to do that because all the white noise in my headphones, I can actually focus on the programming better. So it's working out nice when I do that. Works for me. Programmers always talk about getting in the zone, you know, when you can focus on the program and actually make headway on it. Sometimes it's hard to get in the zone. He knows what I'm talking about. Albert knows what I'm talking about. I don't know if anybody else does, but the richness of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit, when he's supplying grace, the believer can and must turn from these sins. See, that's why I'm saying this is important. We're studying this. It's just good timing. We're studying this in Romans in the morning service about sin and getting rid of it from Romans chapter 6 and the battle against it and how what we have as resources to turn from our sin. And he's saying the same thing here. We got to put off sin, put off the old man, put on the new, and this is how. So this is Christian warfare. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, this is your war. You're warring against yourself. You're warring against your flesh. You're warring against all of its evil deeds that it wants to do. And instead, what we need to be doing is focusing on what would God have me do in this situation? What does his law say? What does the New Testament tell me that I'm supposed to be as a believer? And I'm supposed to be pursuing that with all my heart. And that's what we're supposed to do. So because God has saved him, he will turn them from sin. And that should be going on in our lives. No immoral, impure, or covetous man has an inheritance. We know that believers sometimes do fall into sin, and maybe sometimes often. But this war should be going on in your heart to turn against it and walk away from it. And we confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. What about the idolater? Did you see that in the passage? For this you know with certainty. This is surely so, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. Idolater? Why is it that the covetous man here is an idolater? And I hope this has helped me many times in my battle against sin, and I hope it'll help you too. Why is it that the covetous man here is an idolater? Because he has placed his own desires above what God of the Bible, his creator, has told him. My desires are more important and I'm going to go ahead and pursue this thing. That's idolatry. It's not just, well, I'm going to go commit this sin. I'm setting aside God, his standards, and this thing has become my idol. Maybe that'll help you. You want to be an idolater? Oh, no, of course not. Then we cannot pursue these kinds of things. If we stay in these things as a life practice, we have no inheritance in God's kingdom. Okay, well, what about verse 6? Well, if we stay in these sins, what remains? Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. All kinds of assurances. Oh, you're a Christian. You don't have to worry about that. Don't worry about that. You know, that's okay. You can. There's tremendous forgiveness in God. You don't have to worry about this stuff. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Those who remain in sin will receive God's wrath. Don't be deceived. There are all kinds of arguments that men can advance to dismiss what Paul said in verse 5. Oh, you don't have to worry about that. And you've heard them. But yet in this text, the apostle is saying, let no one deceive you. Don't be deceived. God's wrath will come. God's wrath will come upon all those who are characterized by disobedience, the sons of disobedience. And he says in verse 7, don't be partakers with them. Turn away from it. That can't be true of you. If God's wrath is coming upon them, why would you want to participate with them? This evening we looked at the goal. We're supposed to imitate God. We're to love like he loves, like Jesus did. We forgive like Jesus forgives. He gave himself up for you. Next, we looked at the prohibition. Do not allow immorality, impurity, or greed be named among you, and watch what comes out of your mouth. We looked at a stern warning. Those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom, but rather God's wrath will come upon them. Those who practice these things, Paul calls idolaters. So, I'm sure all of you have made it your life's goal to imitate God. We need to refresh that goal. We need to look at that again and say, that must be true of me. I must redouble my efforts. I must refocus my life and give myself back more fully to the Lord Christ till every thought's captive. Every thought must be submitted and be obedient to Jesus. In the last few weeks, we've been talking about putting off the old and putting on the new. If you're occupied with imitating God, there's little time left for sin. I think, isn't that where we fall into trouble? When we get into sin? Because sometime prior to that, you've already been taking your mind off God. You've already not been praying. You already have not been reading your Bible. You've already been setting him aside or not paying attention to him. So yeah, you fall into sin. The real sin is not keeping your mind on God and on Christ. That's what comes first. When I taught through verse 5 tonight, how did you respond? Did you think to yourself, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your cleansing hand? Or perhaps you reacted like Felix and became frightened. This kind of warning from Paul demands a response from us, either thanksgiving or repentance, or maybe both. Let's not be deceived, hide behind a stale profession of faith. We have to have a vibrant faith, a zeal, an enthusiasm, an excitement for the things of God. Lord Jesus, kindle that in our hearts, so help me God. Make it so, Lord Jesus. Nothing less than red-hot zeal for you. Let's make sure our faith is really real and obedient before the eyes of our God. Let's go to him in prayer. Gracious Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the challenge from the Apostle Paul. I pray that you would help us each one to think about where we're really at. I pray that as our hearts grow dull, that you would forgive us and rekindle in us the flame, the passion, the zeal. You are worthy. Everything about you is worthy. So forgive us, Lord Jesus, for those ways in which we take our mind off you. And I just pray again for your grace. Change us, mold us, shape us, bring us closer to you. Thank you. We do ask it in Jesus' name.